All right. Good evening, everyone. Let's begin. So we're up to tonight, our second part. We're actually going to originally started out as a three-part series. We're going to condense everything else into tonight, although we won't do a total justice. In our series of Reishis Tzmichas Gulasenu, Medinas Yisrael, beginning of redemption or wishful thinking, understanding the religious, theological implications of the state of Israel. So I want to thank Leah Natanberry for sponsoring tonight's shir on the commemoration of the Yahrzeit of Leah's grandfather, Herman Binder, Avram Chaim Ben Gedalia. Thank you. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah's Neshama will have an Aliyah. Thank you. So let's begin. So remember, a quick review from last time. In our last year, we focused exclusively on the Shitos, on the opinions of the Satmar Rebbe Zecher Tzadik Livracha, and on Rav Tzvi Yehuda HaKohen Kuch Zecher Tzadik Livracha. Two polar opposite approaches to understanding the establishment of the State of Israel. The Satmar Rebbe essentially understanding that it was a terrible travesty, at the absolute antithesis and opposite of Gula. Remember again, the Satmar Rebbe really advanced two basic approaches. Number one is the idea that there is no geula, there is no redemption without tshuva, without repentance. So to call the establishment of the state of Israel the beginning of geula is absolutely unequivocally false. And number two, which is the Rebbe's primary argument, which is the shalosh shvuos. We saw again the Gemara in Maseches Ksuvos that spoke about the three oaths that HaKadosh Baruch Hu imposed upon Klal Yisrael, one of those oaths being shalo ya'alu b'choma, that we will not go ahead and go up into Eretz Yisrael. B'choma literally means like a wall, but we explained Rashi and others explain what it means is by force and en masse. Therefore, the idea of going ahead and establishing the state by force and en masse, encouraging mass aliyah, said the Rebbe was a violation of the Shvua. The polar opposite, we saw Rav Tzvi Yehuda HaKohen Kuch, who said very beautifully, he understood Rav Tzvi Yehuda, I don't know if I mentioned this last time, if anyone, there are sheets on the table over here, if anyone needs source packets. So remember, Rav Tzvi Yehuda spent his life pretty much developing and proliferating his father's writings. Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kuch himself was a prolific writer, and if you ever try to learn Rav Kuch's writings, they're exceptionally complicated. Rav Kuch writes everything in poetic prose. Everything is beautiful. Everything is. I think I mentioned this last time. If you ever have the opportunity, the next time you're in Israel, a wonderful, wonderful event is to visit Beit HaRav. You can go and you can visit Rav Kuch's house. I think I've mentioned this before. One of the most amazing things to see is they have some of Rav Kuch's manuscripts on display. There's not one erasure. There's not one erasure. And remember again, everything is handwritten. Rav Kuch had such clarity of thought that when he expressed things the first time, it was a finished product, which often is the hallmark of great people. You know, as an aside, Rav Pam, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, was Rav Shiva of Tar Vadas, said, do you know what the worst word in the English language is? Don't get nervous. Right? The worst word in the English language, Rav Pam said, is whatchamacallit. So what is that, whatchamacallit? So Rav Pam said, if you're saying whatchamacallit, it means that you have not properly thought through what it is that you're about to say. And if you don't know exactly what you're about to say and how you're going to say it, Rav Pam said, better not to speak. Better to hold one's tongue. So Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kuch had such clarity of thought that everything he said was pretty much a finished product. Rav Tzvi Yehuda spends his life pretty much clarifying his father's thoughts. So Rav Tzvi Yehuda says the polar opposite. And Rav Tzvi Yehuda, again, based on the Pasuk in the Navi, that how can you tell when Geula is coming? Remember, what did the Navi say? When the land begins to sprout forth vegetation. The land remains dormant when it's anyone other than Am Yisrael who owns the land, who has control over the land. Eretz Yisrael was dormant and was unfertile for so many years. Yet Rav Tzvi Yehuda says, look at what's happening. We spoke about the last year, the famous black tomatoes, right? The prized export of the modern day state of Israel can't be replicated anywhere else in the world. Says Rav Tzvi Yehuda, if that's not geula, if that's not redemption, then I don't know what is. Two polar opposite ideas. So tonight, what we're going to spend our time focusing on is, last year, I created for you the poles. This year, we're going to talk about the middle. And pretty much everyone else fits in the middle. So if the Satmar Rebbe is on one side, although remember, the Satmar Rebbe is not by any means alone in his hashkafa on the state of Israel. Yeah. Many subscribe to that idea. Perhaps none were as outspoken as the Satmar Rebbe. And the truth is, again, Satmar to this very day is one of the greatest outspoken, what's the right word? factions that find difficulty and find certain Judaic or spiritual inaccuracies or deficiencies within the modern day state of Israel. Then you have Rav Tzvi Yehuda, and remember again, I have to understand Rav Tzvi Yehuda. Just so you understand how these hashkafos evolve, Rav Tzvi Yehuda is responsible for what they call today, although I don't like this term, the settler movement. Mm-hmm. Meaning this idea that occupying the land, that settling the land is, I don't want to use the word occupy, it's the wrong word. Settling the land, ultimately again, is the highest ideal, to the point that even if you have to go ahead and put yourself in danger, you should do so. So you understand, from the Satmar Rebbe's perspective, if you live over the green line and you're putting yourself in danger, you are in violation of halacha. The Torah tells you, Nishmartam l'nafshosechem, you should watch your life, and if you are endangering your life, then ultimately you are in violation of halacha. Now, so again, the Satmar Rebbe's view, which is Satmar's view to this day, if you live over the green line, or you live on quote-unquote occupied territories, you're committing an avera. Rav Tzvi Yehuda's hashkafa, which was Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Gadol's hashkafa, is that in our day and age, there is no greater mitzvah than ultimately settling the land. And being out there on the outpost, being out there on the hilltop, is one of the greatest modern-day actualizations of Jewish sacrifice, of Jewish selflessness, of Mesiras Nefesh. So you understand, so the modern-day, what we call the settler movement, is really the child of Rav Tzvi Yehuda's Hashkafa. So now we're going to talk about the middle ground. And the truth is, the major, I guess the most prolific writer in the middle ground would be Rav Soloveitchik Zecher Tzadik Livracha. The Rav Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik. So the Rav, we've spoken about the Rav in the past. The Rav is perhaps one of the most enigmatic modern-day figures. The reason why the Rav is a little bit of an enigma is because the Rav is a synthesis of many different streams within Judaism. What do I mean by that? So remember again, the Rav is the inheritor of the dynasty of Brisk. Brisk is like the first family within the yeshiva, within the Litvish world, within the Lithuanian world. So Brisk, the Soloveitchiks, are literally Judaic aristocracy. They are Malchus. But yet, so on one hand, again, the Rav hailed from this incredible intellectual aristocracy. On the other hand, the Rav also synthesized and blended Chassidus. I think I'd mentioned before that the Rav said three greatest influences in life were his father, his mother, and his Chabad Melamed in Chaslovich, which was White Russia. So he said, my father taught me how to keep Shabbos, my mother taught me how to feel Shabbos, and my Chabad Rebbe taught me Tanya. So, you know, there's the famous story. If I mention this before, you'll stop me. Well, you won't stop me because you're very nice. But The Rav writes that when he was a young boy in Chaslovich, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik was the Rav in Chaslovich. So it's interesting because Chaslovich was White Russia, was a strong Chabad community, Lubavitch community. But for some reason, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik got the job there. So the Rav said that as a child, the Melamed used to teach them Tanya. And what he would do is Rav Moshe Soloveitchik would come and inspect the Chadarim every once in a while. And when the Melamed would post one of the boys outside, and when they would see the Rav, when they would see Rav Moshe come along, they'd come, they'd tell the Melamed would say, quick, close your Tanya, open up the Gemaras, and the Melamed would tell the boys, just start yelling. You know, if you yell loud, it sounds like you're learning. So just start yelling. This went on for a while, until Rav Moshe Soloveitchik took the young Yosef Dov to get a fahar by his grandfather, to ultimately be tested. Baruch Chaim Soloveitchik. So he asked Yosef Tov, what are you learning? Yosef Tov says, I'm learning Baba Kama. His grandfather begins to teach him. He doesn't know a word of Baba Kama. Not a word of Baba Kama. So the Rav said, I didn't know a word of Baba Kama, but I quoted the first four chapters of Tanya by heart. So the Rav says, at that point in time, the gig was up. So now everybody realized what was going on, and Rav Moshe Soloveitchik moved his son elsewhere. But the Rav is this incredibly unique and dynamic personality because he is this synthesis of many different influences. So look what the Rav writes over here. So this is amazing. This is from Rabbi Rakefet's book. So just to give you an idea about the Rav's relationship with Israel. So take a look on page 27. This is source 28, paragraph 8. The Rav journeyed to Palestine in 1935, where he was a candidate for the position of Ashkenazic Chief Rabbi of Tel Aviv. During his visit, he delivered Talmudic lectures and philosophical discourses at many of the advanced Torah and educational institutions which then existed in the Yishuv. The Rav was yet able to meet Chief Ashkenazic Rabbi of Palestine, Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, who died later that year. So there are many similarities between the Rav and Rav Cook, many incredible dissimilarities as well, but the notion of being able to see these two great people in the same space must have been something amazing. He goes on, the Rav's discourse in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem's Yeshivat Merkaz HaRav, which Rabbi Cook had established, was thus described by Rav Moshe Tzvi Neria, then a student in the school. So listen to how, so this is now a first-hand account of Rav Soloveitchik's shir that he's delivering as a young man. Remember, we're going to see he's a very young man in 1935 when he applies for the chief candidacy of the chief rabbinate of Tel Aviv. The Torah community, paragraph B, the Torah community of Yerushalayim was privileged to a day of spiritual contentment and joy. One's heart skipped a beat upon seeing the announcements that Rabbi Yosef Dov Alevi Soloveitchik would deliver a lecture in Yeshivas Merkaz HaRav. Immediately, the memory of Valoshin came to mind in all its glory and renown. As the years pass, the reputation of Valoshin only intensifies, and we are awed by the achievements of this exalted Torah institution. Paragraph C, this chain of tradition now continues. It has passed from the Beis Halevi, the first Rabbi Yosef Ber, to his son, Reb Chaim of Brisk. It has continued Reb Moshe Soloveitchik, and now we are greeting his son, our distinguished guest, the young Gaon, Rav Yosef Ber. Paragraph D. The day of the lecture, many assembled at Merkaz HaRav. Among them were the elder scholars who saw the Valoshin Yeshiva and its glory. With them, the younger generation from the old Eitz Chaim Yeshiva and the new Hebron Yeshiva. They are students of the Netziv of Valoshin. All wanted to ascertain whether the Brisker grandson was truly the heir to his intellectual dynasty. The Rosh Yeshiva of Yaakov Moshe Charlap, a native Jerusalemite, entered the auditorium. Following him was a tall young man with a large forehead, black beard, and dark eyes. One could sense that he was engrossed in his own deep thoughts. Paragraph G. The Rosh Yeshiva delivered a few words of introduction, and then the guest began his discourse. To the august audience, he declared, I am not here my own merits, but because of the merits of my distinguished ancestry. And then again, Rav Moshe Tzvi Neria then goes on to explain, or goes on to describe the beautiful lecture of the Rav. Paragraph H, the lecture held the audience spellbound for over an hour and a half. In truth, the house of Levi, the Beis HaLevi, did not disappoint our greatest expectations that memorable day. Paragraph I, what happened with the Rav's candidacy? Some of the activists in the Tel Aviv community considered the Rav too young at the time. So listen to this. His father attempted to alleviate these fears in a letter he wrote to Rabbi Yaakov Bauminger, the secretary of the Religious Council of Tel Aviv. Rav Moshe declares, and now they don't want to, can you imagine this? They don't want to hire Rav Soloveitchik because he's too young. You know, community sometimes can be a little bit difficult. Sometimes the rabbi's too young. Sometimes the rabbi's too old. Right? He acts too old. Looks, whatever it is, they don't want to hire Rav Soloveitchik because he's too young. Paragraph J. So Rav Moshe Soloveitchik writes a letter advocating on behalf of his son's candidacy. I have heard that it is said, listen to this letter. I have heard that it is said that my son is too young. First, this is not true. He is between 30 and 40 years. So what does that mean? So what it probably means is Rav Moshe Soloveitchik did not know exactly how old his son was. But understand, so you have to understand something about the Soloveitchiks and about Brisk. In Brisk, there are no shows of emotion. The Rav writes that when he took leave of his father, and Rav Moshe Soloveitchik came to the United States before the Rav. Moshe Soloveitchik was invited to be Rosh Yeshiva at the Yeshivas Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elchanan Ritz, that then became an affiliate of Yeshiva University. So Rav Moshe Soloveitchik goes overseas. The Rav said that when he took leave of his father, he shook hands with his father. They shook hands. They have to understand. It's not like today when somebody goes to Eretz Yisrael, okay, I'll see you in a week, I'll see you in 2 weeks, they'll be back soon. Meaning when father and son were saying goodbye, so that was it. Meaning it was quite possible and maybe even probable that they would never see each other again. But there was a handshake. And the Rav writes, he said, my father never told me he loved me. My father never kissed me. But the Rav says, but I knew always and I always felt how much my father loved me. That was Brisk. Brisk did not express emotion. So if you ask Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, how old is your son? So again, you know, if I forget my kid's birthday, big trouble. Right? So Rav Moshe Soloveitchik says, my son is between 30 and 40 years old. He's not being coy. Right? He's not being coy. Again, in Brisk, these were details that did not matter. The point that Rav Moshe Soloveitchik was making was, my son is fit for the position. In previous generations, those possessing outstanding abilities were already points of the most illustrious and influential rabbinic position at such a young age. They soon became the leading rabbis of their times. The other rabbis coexisted with their younger colleagues in love and brother, and they honored each other. So at the end of the day, the Rav was not elected to the position. The Rav was not selected to be chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, and the truth is, that was one of the last trips that the Rav made to Eretz Yisrael. Now, the reason I'm sharing this with you is because, first of all, the fact that the Rav sought out this position, remember, this is 1935, this is British Mandate, this is before the establishment of the state. Again, it's not exactly a walk in the park to relocate to the land of Israel, to Palestine, but again, it tells you about the Rav's feeling and connection to the land. There was a chibas haaretz. There was a love of the land that was present for him to the point that, remember, the Rav had already established himself in the United States as well. He was willing to give it all up to be a rabbi, chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, but they did not accept him. Turn the page to page 29. And here Rav Soloveitchik writes a little bit more about his upbringing. And the Rav writes, number 29. He says, I was not born into a Zionist household. My parents, ancestors, my father's house, my teachers and colleagues were far from the Mizrahi religious Zionists. My links with the Mizrahi grew gradually. I had my doubts about the validity of the Mizrahi approach. Remember again, the Rav originally was a card-carrying member of the Aguda. The Rav switches his party affiliation to Mizrahi. Now, what that meant for the Rav and why the Rav did that, we'll discuss. But the Rav is just pointing out, you have to understand, when the Rav switched his affiliation to Mizrahi, he lost much of his standing in the yeshiva world. He lost much of his standing. Remember, before his joining with Mizrahi, the Rav was considered to be one of the great Torah minds, Torah leaders of the Aguda world, of the yeshiva world. By switching over to Mizrahi, the Rav lost much of that standing. He says, I built an altar upon which I sacrificed sleepless nights, doubts and reservations. Regardless, the years of the Hitlerian Holocaust, the establishment of the State of Israel, and the accomplishments of the Mizrahi in the land of Israel convinced me of the correctness of our movement's path. The altar still stands today with smoke rising from the sacrifice upon it. Jews like me are required to sacrifice on this altar their peace of mind as well as their social relationships and friendships. In other words, the Rav said that the State of Israel means so much to me that I'm willing to go ahead and sacrifice relationships. I'm willing to sacrifice. You know, the Rav became really a pariah to a very large degree in much of his extended family, specifically because of his affiliation with Mizrahi, and because ultimately, again, of his association in a positive way with the State of Israel. Page 30. So one of the things, the seminal speech, where essentially the Rav explains why he switched from the Aguda to the Mizrahi, is probably one of the most famous drushos that the Rav gave. A drasha titled Kol Dodi Dofeik. Literally, again, the voice of my beloved knocks. And it is here that the Rav, and you can see this, is given on Yom HaAtzmaut 1956. We're not going to go through this whole thing. But suffice it to say, the Rav says that there were six things that happened, what he calls six knocks, that have forced me to realize that the establishment of the State of Israel is something out of the ordinary. What were the six knocks? So first of all, in paragraph B, the Rav says, first, the knock of the beloved was heard in the political arena. From the point of view of international relations, no one will deny that the rebirth of the State of Israel, in a political sense, was almost, page 31, paragraph C, a supernatural occurrence. So the Rav says, the idea that there's a State of Israel, that it was established, is miraculous. Both Russia, the Western nations, supported the establishment of the State of Israel. So he says, this was perhaps the one resolution on which East and West concurred. So look what the Rav writes here, it's very profound. I am inclined to believe that the United Nations was especially created for this end. For the sake of fulfilling the mission that divine providence had placed upon it, it appears to me that one cannot point to any other concrete accomplishment on the part of the United Nations. So the rest, and by the way, this is 1956. Nothing has really changed since 1956. So amazing enough, the Rav says it's quite possible that the entire establishment of the United Nations was to herald in the founding of the State of Israel. What else has that body truly done since inception? The Rav said to ignore that reality, to ignore the fact that Russia and the United States, two bitter enemies, like Cold War in 1956, that two bitter enemies both agreed and voted in the affirmative to establish the State of Israel, says the Rav, is absolutely miraculous. That was the first knock. Paragraph D. Second, the knock of the beloved was heard on the battlefield. The tiny defense forces of the state of Israel defeated the mighty Arab armies. The miracle of the many delivered into the hands of the few materialized before our eyes. So Amazing of Surav says the second knock was, how could it be that the fledgling Haganah, the fledgling IDF, was able to go ahead and repel so many invading armies, nothing less than the Yad Hashem, the hand of God. Paragraph E. Third, the beloved also began to knock on the door of the tent of theology. And possibly, this is the strongest beckoning. I have on several, so the Rav over here, I'll tell you this outside, the Rav said that for the last 2,000 years, the Jews have had to contend with the Christian assertion that we have been forsaken by God. That we were chosen, but then again, we were unchosen. And the proof that we were unchosen is, look how we're treated by the nations of the world. Look how we have no rights of our own. The founding of the state reaffirmed the fact that we are still a chosen people. Paragraph F, turn the page. Fourth, the beloved knocks in the heart of the youth, which is assimilated and perplexed. So the Rav goes on to explain that the founding of the state of Israel, if you look towards the end of paragraph F, suddenly the beloved began to beckon the hearts of the perplexed, and in his beckoning, the establishment of the state of Israel, he slowed the process in flight. So this is amazing. The Rav says, look at what the founding of the state has done for assimilation. It's amazing how those who are losing their connection to Israel, to Am Yisrael, to Torah, found a connection to the Jewish people through the land. By the way, the modern day proof to this is birthright. Hey, it's an amazing thing to see. If you've ever been to Israel and you see birthright tours, it's amazing to see people, ultimately young men and women, who are very often unconnected in every other way to their Judaism, but yet somehow find their path back to Am Yisrael. Not necessarily to observance, not necessarily to religiosity, but from a Jewish identity perspective. How? Through the state of Israel. Number five. Paragraph H. The fifth knock of the beloved is perhaps the most important. For the first time, the annals of our exile, divine providence has amazed our enemies with the astounding discovery that Jewish blood is not cheap. For the first time in 2,000 years, there is a realization in the eyes of the nations of the world that if you kill Jews, so we will strike back. If you kill Jews, there will be repercussions. If you take Jewish blood, we are ready to spill the blood of our enemies as well. For the first time in 2,000 years, the Jew stands up for himself. For the first time in 2,000 years, the Jew is a force to be reckoned with. And finally, again, if you take a look on page 34, paragraph K, the sixth beckoning, of course, which we should not lose sight, was heard at the time of the opening of the gates of the land of Israel. A Jew escaping an enemy's land now knows that he can find refuge in the land of his forefathers. And finally, says the Rav, the sixth knock was the notion that we will never again be without a homeland. That again, no matter what happens to us in the world, we know. This is, see, those of us who grew up in a world with the state of Israel already present take this for granted. But the notion that we know that should God forbid something go bad in any country of diaspora in which we live, there is a place to go, there is a home that will welcome us, and there is a place whose doors will always be open to us simply because we are Jews. So the Rav says these six knocks, these realities, forced him to recognize the establishment of the state of Israel was a major seminal event that cannot be minimized. And this ultimately, this was the Rav's defection speech. Kol Gol Dido Fake was the Rav's speech telling everyone essentially, here's why I'm leaving Aguda, the Aguda, and I'm ultimately joining the Mizrahi. Now, this all tells us that the Rav felt strongly that the state of Israel was an incredible thing. What it doesn't tell us is what was the Rav's feeling about the founding of the state being part of the messianic process. Because remember, that's really at the core. Meaning, aside from the Satmar Rebbe, you're not going to find anyone who says the state's not good. Right? The Satmar Rebbe also says it's not good. But everyone else is holding it's good. But that's not really the question whether it's good or not. The real question for us is do we see it as a concrete step in messianic redemption or not? So look at page 35, source number 31. So this is from a wonderful book called Community, Covenant, and Conversation. This is a collection of the letters of Rav Soloveitchik. So listen to this. So I'm on page 35, source number 31. Right before paragraph A, Yom HaTzmaut 1958, The weekly Hebrew weekly Hadar published a special issue commemorating the 10th anniversary of the establishment of the State of Israel. During the Tzar prior to that date, Mr. Moshe Meisels, then editor of the journal, asked Durov to submit an essay for this special issue. So again, so very nice, they're writing a 10th anniversary issue, Hadar. They want Durov to write an article about the meaning of the State of Israel. So this is Durov's response to the request. Look what he writes. My esteemed friend, greetings and blessings. I received your letter. I am profoundly grateful for your invitation to participate in the 10th anniversary issue that you are planning to publish in honor of Eretz Yisrael. I will try with God's help to fulfill your request. So look what the Rav writes. So now what they asked the Rav for was like an abstract. You know, what do you think you're going to write about? So just so you understand what a thoughtful person the Rav was, all of this, you're going to see the next couple of pages, is a discussion about what the Rav thinks he's going to write about. It's not what he's going to write about, right? It's about what he thinks he's going to write about. So look what he says. He says, I cannot practically set down what the direction of my written words and their topic will be. I am not sure what I will deal with. However, in any event, the question you posed in your letter, a question that troubles my mind and the minds of many students of Torah and wisdom in our generation, who are not drawn to the superficial and commonplace, will find a resonance in my essay either directly or indirectly. I agree with you that there is a third approach which, turn the page, paragraph C, which is neither parallel to the position of those whose eyes are shut and reject the significance of the state, nor the belief of the dreamers who adopt a completely positive stance to the point where they identify with the state. They identify the state with the fulfillment of the highest goal of our historical and meta-historical destiny. This third approach, which is the normative one in all areas, I would allow myself to guess, would be positively inclined towards the state and would express gratitude for its establishment out of a sense of love and devotion, but would not attach excessive value to the point of its glorification or deification. So the Rav says over here, let me be clear, I'm not the chassid of Satmar. So on one hand, again, I'm not going to shut my eyes to the reality, to the greatness of the establishment, but at the same time, I'm also not a Talmud of Rav Tzvi Yehuda. So again, I don't believe that the state is terrible, nor do I believe that the state is even pariv. But at the same time, I don't necessarily believe that you can automatically say that the actualization of the state or the founding of the state is in and of itself an actualization or materialization of messianic processes. Rather, says the Rav, what's the middle ground that I choose to accept? The middle ground is the state is magnificent. The state is wonderful. We must have incredible hakaras of gratitude for the state, but we shouldn't glorify or deify the state. Now, the reason the Rav goes in the rest of this, which, as you see already, I included a lot more here than what we're going to do tonight together, but what you could begin to see from the Rav's writings is the following idea. We touched on this last week. The Rav says, I'll tell you why I can't really commit to the fact that the state is the beginning of Geula, or is even a part of the process of Geula. And the Rav says that because, remember, in Rav Soloveitchik's mind, in Rav Soloveitchik's approach to life, everything is analyzed through halakhic categorization. Everything has to fit into a halachic framework. So if you ask me, is the state of Israel good or bad? The Rav says, the way I have to answer that question is, well, what framework of Judaism does the state of Israel fit into? So remember, we spoke about this in our last class. The state of Israel is a little bit of a Judaic anomaly. Why? Because in Judaism, remember, do we believe in democracy? No, contrary to many shul boards thinking, right? Right. We don't believe in democracy, right? We don't believe in democracy. Judaism subscribes to a theocracy. We believe in a king who runs the kingdom through the prism of Torah. So the Rav says, state, is the state a good thing? Is democracy a good thing? So the Rav says, I can't answer that because the truth is, we've never analyzed that. This is, as they say, panim chadashos ba'olakan. This is a new issue that has to be analyzed. So before I could tell you, is the state good? Is the state not good? Is this cool? Is it not cool? The Rav says, first thing I have to do is I have to answer ultimately, what role does a state play in Judaism? What role does democracy play in Judaism? You know that because the modern day state of Israel is a democracy, which again we contemporarily feel is a beautiful feather in our Judaic cap. The notion that the only democracy in the Middle East is the state of Israel, but you understand being a democracy causes major religious problems. major religious problems. Like, for example, again, should movie theaters be open on Shabbos? Should buses run on Shabbos? So, it says, Eretz Yisrael, but you're a democracy. So democracy means the state doesn't impose. Do you know that there's a fascinating law in the books in Israel? This is going to blow your mind. Do you know that in Israel, on Pesach, you are not permitted to bring chametz into any national park? Mm-hmm. So if I decide I'm going out with my family on an outing, I'm not observant, I'm not allowed to bring chametz. The park rangers, if they're there, will, can you imagine this? Will literally go ahead, if you're bringing chazer, they won't stop you. But if you're bringing chametz on Pesach, they absolutely will stop you. Well, how does that, as they say, how does that shtim? How does that flow at the end of the day with democratic values? And the answer is it doesn't. It doesn't. It absolutely doesn't. So just pointing this out, that being a democracy, we think democracy is good also because we're citizens of this wonderful land, which is a democratic country, which gives us incredible rights like we've never enjoyed in any other diaspora land. That said, we have incredible gratitude for the very pillars of democracy. But is that a Judaic value? Is that something we ascribe? So the Rav goes through this entire analysis. To make a very long story short, the Rav never wrote the article. Now, it appears that the Rav never... Now, again, at least I should say something different. The article never appeared. So whether that means the Rav never wrote it, or maybe the Hadar chose not to publish it, I don't know. It appears that the Rav never actually wrote it, and he didn't write it for specifically this reason. Understand, the Rav in general was very reticent to commit things to writing, because the Rav felt that human thought is a constantly evolving entity. When you commit things to writing, it's permanent. It is what it is. There's a power to that because it's preserved for all eternity, but it's limiting because at the end of the day, I can't change it. It's there. So the Rav committed very little to writing. In fact, again, most of the writings of the Rav we have were published ultimately after his death, interestingly enough. So skip a little bit now to page 38. So here the Rav writes again, in a beautiful essay, he's quoted and called The Significance of the State of Israel. So the Rav writes, the Yad Hashem being present in Israel's creation does not necessarily mean that the state of Israel is the first flowering of our redemption. So the Rav says quite clearly, just because, see, here's what's interesting. According to others, like Rav Tzvi Yehuda, so if you accept the fact, if you see the hand of God in the creation of the state, then by definition, the creation must be the flowering or the extension of messianic redemption. The Rav says, not necessarily. The state of Israel absolutely has the imprint of God, absolutely has the fingerprints of HaKadosh Baruch Hu all over it. Does that mean it's geula? Does that mean it's redemption? The Rav says not necessarily. Nor does the fact that the state is a gift from God mean that it is a value in and of itself. Rather, the Rav believes that it is an opportunity, an important opportunity, but not the only one, for the Jewish people to protect its existence and pursue its destiny. And this is very important, by the way. When the Rav says that the state of Israel is a gift, but not the only one, what does that mean? You know, in modern Zionistic thought, Rav Tzvi Yehuda's Hashkafa, is that what's the most important mandate upon diaspora Jewry? Most important mandate? Make Aliyah. Make Aliyah. The Rav said that's not necessarily true. Aliyah is good for some people, and other people should not. For example, there was the Rav and the Lubavitcher Rebbe were two of the great leaders who told Rabbanim not to make Aliyah. Not to make Aliyah. I had big problems with that. Right? Not to make Aliyah. Why? Because again, especially the Lubavitcher Rebbe and the Rav, because again, if people have responsibilities in Chutz La'aretz, if people have responsibilities towards communities to help build toward Chutz La'aretz, who says that making Aliyah is the most important Judaic value? The Rav says that comes from, as we spoke about last time, like Kukian thinking. I'm saying like Kuk. That comes from Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen. That comes from Rav Tzvi Yehuda. That comes from this ultra-Zionistic approach. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us the land, and if he's given us the land, we have to be here now. Everyone has to be here. I don't care what it means for your parnasa. I don't care what it means for your family. You need to get here. You need to get here now. Rav Salvech says, one second. Where do you get that from? Where do you get that from? The founding of the state is a miracle. The founding of the state is absolutely a gift from the Ribono Shel Olam. But number one, who says that therefore it has climbed all the way to the top of the hierarchy of Jewish needs? And number two, who says that it's the beginning of Geula? Something could be a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but that doesn't automatically mean that it's the beginning of redemption. The Rav goes on, he says, the state is an instrument, last couple of lines, the state is an instrument. He says, the goal of combining the two covenants, thereby raising the people of faith to holy nation, is not limited to the land of Israel. The state is an instrument that serves, or should serve, the larger values of the Jewish people and the Jewish faith. So the Rav says, essentially, and this is very important, the ultimate on the, on, you know, if you have, you know, Maslow's hierarchy of needs for the Jewish nation, so Rav Kook's going to say, that top block is not Eretz Yisrael. That top block is Torah. That top block is Torah. Eretz Yisrael is going to be certainly one of the upper blocks, but it is not the top one. The Eretz Yisrael is important. Medinat Yisrael is important. Great gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but does it come to the top of the pyramid? Absolutely not. Skip a little bit. Go to page 39. To source number 33. Page 39, source number 33. Baruch Adonai Elohim Melech Olam Shehakol Nehyeh Bidvaro.
Amen.
So if you take a look on page 33, so here, this is a quote from Nefesh HaRav. So this is, again, Rav Herschel Schechter quoting from the Rav. So the Rav says something amazing. He said, V'afilu bidvar amiras halal shalom b'yom ha'atzmaut o b'yom Yerushalayim. So, this, you know, it's interesting because often a person's connection to or a person's feeling about the state of Israel is often measured by what they do on Yom HaAtzmaut, which is not, as we're going to see, not a fair indicator or litmus test. So Rav Herschel writes over here, what about saying halal shalom, full halal Yom Yerushalayim, Yom HaAtzmaut? It's interesting, v'afilu b'lo bracha, ha'yer Rabbeinu mahaseis. The Rav was very hesitant, excuse me, to allow the recitation of Hallel, even without a bracha, and Yom Atzot Yom Yerushalayim, Api Divri HaGimara, Dechala Omer Hallel B'chol Yom HaRezim Mecharek V'Begadif, U'Biyos HaYom Mishnah Gula Omer Hallel Medina, excuse me, Hallel, Ve'eno Medina, Ditku L'Dalek Dafka, Bechdei Sholav Ra'ach Yisura, V'Af Kan, Api Pshuto In Kan Chovas Hallel Medina. So without getting into all the intricacies, the Gemara discusses, you can't just say Hallel whenever you want. Hallel is reserved for certain important dates. Therefore, the Rav, see, I want to be clear on something. We saw already, the Rav loved the state of Israel. The Rav was ready to move to the state of Israel. The Rav himself was committed to the state of Israel. The Rav felt that the state was a magnificent and beautiful gift. Can you say Hallel on Yom HaAtzmaut? It's not so posh, it's not so clear. Because just saying Hallel on any day that was not prescribed by the rabbis comes with it with its own halachic issues. So you see, what is the Rav doing? The Rav is saying, I could believe that the state is beautiful, I could believe it's magnificent, I could believe it's a gift from God, but that doesn't automatically mean that I could dispense with proper halachic protocol. So Hallel may not be appropriate. Aschalta de Gula, beginning of redemption? No idea, says the Rav. I just remember, the Rav's not saying yes or no. The Rav is just saying, I don't know how anyone knows that the establishment of the state is the beginning of Gula or not. Turn the page. If you skip, we're going to skip a little bit now. So there's a beautiful article here. And again, I included all of this because the truth is the packets are yours. You should look through it. There's a lot of wonderful material in here. But turn to page 42, which is source number 34. So this is a beautiful article by Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. So Rav Aaron Lichtenstein was the son-in-law of Rav Soloveitchik. And Rav Aaron was responding to someone ultimately, again, who suggested that the Rav was not a Zionist because he did not say Hallel on Yom HaAtzmaut. The Rav didn't say Hallel on Israel Independence Day. So it's interesting. So Rav Aaron Lichtenstein writes, if you look at paragraph A, he says, in which the sender tried to prove that the Rav was opposed to the recitation of Hallel Yom HaAtzmaut. The letter was supported by all kinds of quotes and excerpts of oral conversation that had taken place, supposedly between the Rav and various people. At the time, I didn't react, but I thought to myself that if I were to meet the sender, I would tell him, my dear sir, if the Rav Zatzal had wished to engage in the holy war that you are leading concerning the recitation of Hallel Yom HaAtzmaut, he would have done so himself. The Rav had more than 30 years to enter this battle, but he refrained from doing so. And this is no coincidence. Moreover, many contest that Hallel was recited in the Rav's presence in Yom HaAtzmaut, and he raised no objections. What does this mean for the protesters? So first, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein says, first of all, people love, you know, it's interesting, people love to take on positions of great people and make them their own and then contort them into all kinds of different things. So the writer over here who was writing to Rav Aaron Lichtenstein wanted to show that the Rav was not a Zionist because he didn't sell Yom HaSpot. So again, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein then goes on to explain a paragraph piece. I strongly object to presenting the issue of the restoration of Challah as the test of the Rav's attitude towards Zionism and towards the state of Israel. First of all, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein says like what the Rav said before, namely, that the Rav analyzed things in halachic categories. So the recitation of Halal Yom HaSut was not a question of Zionism. It was a question of halacha. What does halacha say about reciting Halal on a day that is not codified in Shulchan Aruch? What do you do with a day like that? And the truth is, the Rav was unsure. So because the Rav was unsure, the Rav thought from a halachic perspective, better not to say halal, with or without a bracha, than to potentially trample on an area, a sensitive area of a halacha. So the point that Rav Aaron Lichtenstein is making is what? Is that at the end of the day, don't think that the Rav wasn't designing this because he didn't say Yom HaSut. So there's a lot more to say over here. If you skip a little bit, go to paragraph G. So Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, and again, here in this paragraph, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein really captures what is the fundamental dispute between the Satmar Rebbe on one hand and Rav Tzvi Yehuda and the Rav on the other. He says in paragraph G, the debate over the three oaths, including the oath not to ascend as a wall, i.e. not to attempt to hasten the process of redemption, and the discussion of the verse, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I remember them, so says the Lord. Today sounds anachronistic, but in an earlier era, the psychological barrier perceived at the time as the halachic barrier is quite real. While traditional society adopted a more quietistic and passive stance, Zionism supported, sometimes even glorified, human historical activism in general, and redemptive action in particular. It believed in man's ability, and this was translated into both a privilege and an obligation. Zionism changed the relationship between free choice and divine providence in one's life, such that in the overall balance, man's value rose, while the contribution of the Holy One was diminished. So these words are quite dramatic. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein here in this one paragraph captures the essence of the machlokes. What is our role in the unfolding of Jewish destiny? Are we spectators or are we actors center stage? So Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, although he doesn't say it in all these words, says from the Satmar Rebbe's approach, Satmar Rebbe's whole idea is Sholosh Shavuos. What does God tell us? God tells us to be quiet. God tells us to shelter in place, essentially. Remain in Gavos until HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes and gets you. Says Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, that type of thinking was fundamentally rallied against by Zionism. Zionism said that we need to take matters into our own hands. The Kadosh Baruch Hu wants us to be the masters of our faith. He does not want us to sit by the sidelines until he decides to scoop us up. He wants us to move our destiny further. He goes on, he gives many different... Now the Rav himself, We'll skip a little bit just because of time. So skip to page 52. I'm skipping a lot, but you'll look at it on your own. But again, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein in that article also compares his father-in-law, the Rav, to Rav Tzvi Yehuda. And Rav Aaron Lichtenstein explains that from a Zionistic perspective, the Rav falls way short of Rav Tzvi Yehuda's passionate Zionistic approach, but then says Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, the Rav was never trying to be Rav Tzvi Yehuda. The Rav had a dramatically different life view and dramatically different approach. The reason on page 52, I quote a few over here. This is from a beautiful sefer called Days of Destiny, which are essays from the Rav on Purim and Chanukah. The Rav writes, "Do you know what the take-home message of Megillas Esther is? The entire take-home message of Megillas Esther is." Person has to shape their own destiny and fate. The Rav points out that if you look at Megillas Esther is the first book in the post-prophetic era. There are no Nevi'im, there are no prophets. So how do Mordechai and Esther know what to do in the post-prophetic era? And the answer is, they have to figure it out. The Rav sees this as a paradigm for post Beis Hamikdash existence. God tells us, and you don't have any prophets, you don't have the temple, you don't have the Kohen Gadol, no Urim V'Tumim, and your job is figure it out. And that, says Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, was the mantra of Zionism. The mantra of Zionism was, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us abilities, given us talents, given us kochos. It is up to us to shape our destiny, up to us to shape our future. Whereas the Satmarov advocated what Rav Aaron Lichtenstein would call more of a quietistic approach. No, it is not for us to push the envelope of destiny. HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides how destiny unfolds. Our job is to be good Jews. Our job is to learn, to do chesed, to do mitzvos. That's our job. To unfold, to push the unfolding of destiny, that ultimately, again, is up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to do. So turn the page. Again, we're going to skip a lot. So turn now to page 59. Okay, so now what you've seen over here is, you see the Rav's approach, and the Rav's approach clearly is that although the founding of the state is something beautiful, is something magnificent, is something good, is it aschalta de gula? Is it the beginning of redemption? The Rav will simply say, I don't know. I hope it is. Perhaps it is. But I can't make that definitive statement that it is or it's not. At the end of the day, all I can tell you is it's a gift, it's something beautiful, it's something magnificent. Let me show you something interesting. This is a letter from Rav Herzog, who was the chief rabbi, the first chief rabbi of the new found state of Israel, to a man by the name of Zalman Shargai. Zalman Shargai was the first mayor of Yerushalayim, the first mayor of Jerusalem. So the chief rabbi is sending a letter to the first mayor of Yerushalayim. So look what he writes in the underlying lines. Kibalti mirakova ani modelo ma'od ma'od. Kamo kamoni hayina betuchim be'ezras tzorei sova galo. This is Rav Herzog writing. He says, "Ubaruchu sheganu lishlav ze." Thank God. Remember, this letter is being written in 1948. So thank God we've reached this level. Afapi sha'adayin eino ela aschalta digeula. Even though, again, the establishment of the state is only the beginning of Gula. Look where Herzog writes, "Vulai rak aschalta da aschalta." Maybe it's not even the beginning, but what? It's the beginning of the beginning. Kilomar kav haor harishon hamevaser es alos hashachar. Maybe it's just the first ray of light that tells us that the dawn is coming. So here you have Rav Herzog, very Zionistic, chief rabbi of Israel, writing that again. I don't know what the state of Israel is. Maybe it's the beginning of the Geula. Maybe it's Aschalta de Geula. Maybe it's Aschalta de Aschalta, the beginning of the beginning. Maybe it's the first ray of light. Here's what I know. I know that it's good. I know that it's beautiful. I know that it's a great gift. Anything beyond that, I can't say with certainty. If you turn the page, I'm going to show you something amazing. So this is from Rav Menachem Kasher's Sefer. So over here, he has a letter. This is on the left-hand side. If you look at this, it says, Divrei Rabbani Yisrael Am Hashem Etzion. This is a proclamation that was put out by the greatest rabbis of the land. This proclamation was put out in 1949. To the residents of the new found state of Israel. Look what the proclamation says. No de Hashem, al shezachinu berov rachamav achasadav, liros es hanitzanim harishomim, shel haaschalta digu'ula, im hakamas shel medinas Yisrael. Thank God we have the privilege to be able to see the first rays of light, the first nitzanim, the first sparks from the beginning of Gula with the establishment of the state. And he says, if you look in the next, Kedesh Ha'atzinu Medinasinu Tibona U'tichon Ataras HaKodesh. So interesting, who is this letter signed by? If you look at some of the signators, you have Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank, Rav Yaakov Moshe Charlap, Rav Zevin, Rav Suratskin, Rav Shlomo Zalman Arbach. So it's amazing to see that in 1949, when the state was established, ultimately, again, you have many agreeing to this idea that maybe, it's Aschalta de Geula. Maybe at the end of the day, this is the beginning of Geula. Again, are we saying definitively that it is? Are we saying definitively? So again, no one is able to say with absolute certainty. If you take a look, so remember, if you look on the right-hand side of that page, so you'll notice again that there are two different versions of the tefillah for the state of Israel. On the bottom right-hand column, it's the version that many of us are familiar with. So he said, "Avinu shebashamayim, tzorei sova galo, bareich es medinas Yisrael, reishis tzemichas geulaseinu." Right? So our Father in heaven, Rock of Israel and Redeemer, bless the state of Israel, the beginning, Reishis, the beginning, Tzmichas, of the flourishing of our Geula. But I'll show you something interesting. If you turn the page to page 61, if you look at the version that is said in the Kehilos in England, in Great Britain, so you'll notice again, the version they use to this very day is Mishaberach Alasin Arv Yitzchak V'Yakov Hu Yivarech Es Medinas Yisrael V'Yigale Kevol Machuso Ala Adam Asher Nishal Alasin Alas Islanu. No mention of what? No mention of Reishis Smichas Gulasenu. No mention of a Gula. Why? They're less Zionistic than we are. No, it's just again the idea of not being immediately clear what exactly the actualization of the state itself means. Turn the page for a moment to page 62. In the Sefer Emes Yaakov, Emes Yaakov was written by Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, who was Rashi Sheva and Tarba Das. Rav Yaakov lives 1891 to 1986. And if you look in a footnote here in Emes Yaakov, he writes the following. He says, look at the bar by the arrow. O told Sifra Benu Mekama has dimyonos. Shekachalino lahavin gamas hakamas hamdinis Rabbi Yamenu. So here you have Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, Rashi Bevtar Vadas telling you, I want to tell you how to view the establishment of the state. Here's how you should understand it. Shalachra churban vahagodol. Shalachra churban vahagodol vayeh shenechaz bikrav sheris hapleta. After the incredible desperate times, referring to the Holocaust. V'cheinu armat zavam anoash va'ibo tshal yadus Rusya. Sive v'akadosh baruch hu esakamas ha-medina kedei lechazek es ha-zeus ha-yehudis ulekayim es ha-kar shben yadus ha-golo klal Yisrael. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says, do you know what the establishment of the state does? It's an incredible shot in the arm to Jewish identity. It allows Jews all over the world to connect to something Jewish, interestingly enough, that is not only Torah. Because not every Jew associates with Torah. But people have a greater ability to associate with something that is nationalistic. Something that is nationally true, not necessarily having to be religious. So says Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, the establishment of the state was a beautiful thing because it gave diaspora Jewry the ability to connect to something Jewish without having to buy in to a religious framework or religious infrastructure. So again, remember, this is Rosh Hashiva of Torah Vadas. They're not saying Halo and Yom HaSmut in Torah Vadas. I'm not sure that it's on the calendar in Torah Vadas. But again, you see that there is this middle approach of a Gadol saying, of course the establishment of the state is good, but does good equal messianic redemption? Does good equal Geula? Absolutely not. Take a look at page 63. Rav Adi Yosef writes over here. Rav Adi Yosef, Chacham Rav Adi Yosef, Chesed Livracha writes, this shaila is about Amarati Ve'ezbonin im Yishlomar Halel Be'bracha B'yom Hei Be'ir. So they asked Rav Adi Yosef, should we say hello with a bracha on Yom HaAtzmaut? Shehuk for Yom Chagat Shem Din Yisrael. So again, remember, when we think about this question, we often assume that this question is drawn along party lines. Yeah. If you affiliate with Mizrahi and you're a Zionist, the answer, of course, is yes. And if you don't affiliate with Mizrahi and you affiliate with someone else, the answer, of course, is no. Rav Adi Yosef, like the Rav says, in Judaism, there is no such thing as a question that is answered through a hashkafic lens, nor is there a question that's answered through an emotional lens. It's through halacha. What does halacha say? So Rav Adi Yosef writes, in paragraph 5, he says, "Umiu mechayven shekama alafa meachinu beis Yisrael nerg marchos Yisrael hashayin kom damam ein lanu likvo amiras hal bebracha." So Rav Adi Yosef says something amazing. He says, "No, we shouldn't say Yom Atzmaut. You know, we should not say Yom Atzmaut. You know why? Because many Jews lost their lives on the establishment of the state. Meaning, Hallel is a tefillah that is recited on day of celebration. But the day, yes, we love the state. The state is incredible. The state is beautiful. But how many Jews lost their lives defending the state? Is it appropriate? By the way, there's precedent for this. We know, interestingly enough, that this is why we don't say a complete Hallel on the seventh day of Pesach. Why? Because the Gemara says, Ma'as Cheshbaruch said, Ma'as Sayyadai Tovim Bayam, my creations, the Egyptians, are drowning in the sea. The Atem Omrim Shira. So you see, there's a concept that on days where there is an incredible loss of life, and even non-Jewish life, perhaps Hallel is not appropriate. Says Rav Adi Yosef, the establishment of the state is exceptionally beautiful, exceptionally important. But how much Jewish blood was spilled establishing and defending the state for us to say Hallel on that day? That is such sadness for Klal Yisrael as well. Says Rav Adi Yosef, again, is not appropriate. Now again, understand, you don't have to agree with this emotionally. He's talking about halacha. We have precedent for this. Rav Adi Yosef is establishing halacha. Think about all the days that we say halal. When do we ever say halal on a day where there's Jewish bloodshed? The answer is Hanukkah. Hanukkah, remember, that's why we say halal over the nace of the Pach Shemen. The nace of Challah, the Chanukah is not set over the nace of the miracle of the military victory, set over the Pach Shemen. Good. So, and Rav Adjasev goes on to this, and he explains, if you look at paragraph 5, he says, V'Hashem Yisparach Yochish L'Galinu Gula Shlema Yisrael Noshe V'Hashem Tras Olamim V'Nodol Shir Chadash Al Gula Sidol Abdus Hashem Meher Yameinu. So again, Rav Adjasev ends off with an interesting way. He says, Echlesh Baruch Hu should bring us the Gula Shlema. One thing I know for sure, says Rav Adjasev, which is that Gula has not yet fully materialized. Is the state of Israel a step in the right direction? Not a step in the right direction? I don't know. But at the end of the day, says Rav Adjasev, I know that there are still many more steps to come. And lastly, again, we're not going to do this inside, but I just included this for you to be able to see. So this is an excerpt from a journal called Shema, which I don't believe is quoted anymore, or printed anymore. This is an interesting back and forth between Rabbi Schubert Spiro and Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb. And in this, they're discussing about the state of Israel. So if you turn to page 66 for just a moment, in paragraph F, Rabbi Lamb makes a very profound statement, which I think is important. Correct. So Rabbi Lamb writes fine. He says, a statement of uncertainty, not disbelief. I must make clear that I do not deny that ours is an era of the incipient messianic redemption. So Rabbi Lamb says, you have to believe Mashiach is here any moment. Again, first of all, we always believe that, right? That's one of the 13 pillars of faith. I believe Mashiach is going to come very closely. What I am saying is that I do not know whether it is or not. Meaning what Rabbi Lamb says is, I can't tell you if the establishment of the state is part of Messianic redemption or not, and that I challenge the certainty of those who assert such superior knowledge. So what Rabbi Lamb is saying, and this is echoing the Rav, is it's intellectual arrogance. The Rav said this as well, to say that you know that the establishment of the state is the beginning of messianic redemption. So essentially, what Rav Soloveitchik was saying is, I'm as big of a Talmud Chacham as any of these other guys, and to me it's not clear. See, either I'm missing a Marah Makom, I'm missing something, or you guys are making assumptions that are exactly that, assumptions, but not necessarily facts on the ground. So Rabbi Lamb is saying the same thing. I don't know what the establishment of the state is, but it's boggling when people assume that it's the beginning of messianic redemption with such certainty. He goes on, he says, I consider it spiritual presumptuousness. I consider it spiritually presumptuous to declare without benefit of prophetic inspiration that we are privy to divine secrets. God's plans are known to us only retrospectively. Thou shalt see my back, but my face thou shalt not be seen. The ways of God in history are too wondrous, too mysterious for us to either deny or to assert that we are in a particular phase of a preordained drama. One thing we can learn from current history is that we are unredeemed and we need Mashiach. One thing we can learn from past history is that it is dangerous to pretend to know when He is coming or came. So with this, we'll close out the evening tonight. But again, hopefully what you've seen over the course of these shiurim is the spectrum of opinions. And I'm sure we each have our own hashkafas, and we each have our own beliefs. So some of us may affiliate or may associate a little bit more with the intense hashkafas of the Satmar Rebbe. Others may find the beautifully Zionistic, messianically inclined positions of Rav Tzvi Yehuda. But perhaps many of us find ourselves somewhat in the middle. And if we're in the middle, we're in good company with Rav Soloveitchik, we're with Rav Herzog, we're with Rav Avi Yosef, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, and many others who saw the state of Israel as something magnificently beautiful, magnificently wonderful, a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu with the fingerprints of God all over it. Is it part of Geula? Is it a major step in redemption? Is it the actualization of Messianic redemption? So those are things that ultimately only HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows. But what we do know is, and this is something that's exceptionally important, no matter where you find yourself in this hashkafic / halachic spectrum, one thing is for sure, which is not a day should go by that we don't thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we live in a time where we have the state of Israel. Like the Rav said in the last of the six knocks, the notion that no matter what happens in our world, we have the ability to go to a homeland. We have the ability to be in a place that will accept us and love us simply because we are Jews. After living life for the last 2,000 years, being kicked out from country to country, because we are Jews, there is finally a homeland that accepts us and loves us simply because we are Jewish. That is nothing short of miraculous. That is nothing short of a great gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Is the state perfect? Far from it. Are there many religious idiosyncrasies and deficiencies? Absolutely, unequivocally yes. Is the leadership perfect? I don't even have to answer that one, right? No, but then again, political leadership is rarely perfect. But Baruch Hashem, to think that we live in a time where there is a Jewish land, where if you want to work, you could work, and if you want to learn, you could learn, and we could visit to the Kotel, we could go to the Kotel without being shut up by Jordanian sniper fire, and we can go ahead and visit Hebron, again, go on an armored bus, but you could go, and you could damar asa machpelah, and the fact that Israel, Eretz Yisrael is ours, and it's not just harabayit biadenu, but it's the entirety of Eretz Yisrael that is ours, and more will be added when Mashiach comes. That is a great gift. And let us never, in life in general, you always have a choice. Doesn't matter whether it's the state of Israel or anything else. You can always look at what's wrong, or you can look at what's right. If you want to look at what's wrong in the state, you can find plenty of things. But I would urge us all to look at what's right, to look at what's beautiful, to look at what's holy. And Halabayin is the chus of taking the time, 2 evenings, to go ahead and learn a little bit more about the various hashkafas and ideas, and by respecting other opinions. That's also important. By respecting the other streams of thought, even if we don't believe in them. Halabayin HaKadosh Baruch Hu should see how much we love Eretz Yisrael, how much we love Am Yisrael, and whether the founding of the state in 1948 was Aschalta de Gula, was the beginning of Gula, like Rav Tzvi Yehuda said, it's not the beginning, it's a continuation. One thing is for sure, which is we need Mashiach. And in the zechus, ultimately, again, of respecting other Jewish opinions, in the zechus, ultimately, of cultivating an appreciation love for Eretz Yisrael, Havaya HaKadosh Baruch Hu should not allow us to dwell another day in Aschalta de Gula, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu should allow us to experience and to finally feel the entirety of Gula Mehera B'Yameinu. Amen.